I want to begin our thinking about this part of the Bible by asking you the question that you see at the beginning of the notes. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Now, I'm not thinking about little things when I ask the question, whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about how this year is going to go, how the exams will go, what your prospects are for a career, or what the weather's going to be like or something. I'm not asking about your personality. Do you have a sort of optimistic personality that you tend to see the positive side of things rather than tend to see the negative side of things? Now, I'm trying to think in bigger terms about your approach to life, about your thinking about just how things are. Things we don't often necessarily reflect on, but are you an optimist or a pessimist about the world? Are you an optimist or a pessimist about the human race? We sort of lift our minds for a moment from our own little corner of the world and our own little circumstances and think, what do you think? How do you feel about those sort of big questions? Are you an optimist or a pessimist about the future? Now, it's easy enough to argue for either. There are plenty of reasons to be pessimistic. Let me help you, if you're an optimist, to be a pessimist for a moment. There are people who know a lot more than I do who are predicting terrible things in the coming decades, whether you're talking about the climate or the world financial system or international conflicts or the general rise in violence throughout the world or so on and so on. It's not at all difficult to paint a nightmarish vision of what the future holds, and for many people, the future holds in the not too far distant future. However, there are also people who know a lot more than I do, there's an awful lot of people who know a lot more than I do, who are confident that solutions can be found to all these problems that can be identified, that progress can be made, that disasters can be averted, and indeed that the possibilities for a future are better than the past and better than the present, and the possibilities are boundless. Just look how far we've come, people will say. Look how much better life is today than it was, whatever time they want to compare it with, in the past. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Do you find one or the other of those sort of visions of the future more attractive, more persuasive? Does it impact you? Perhaps you're neither. Perhaps you realise that the dreams and the nightmares, well, they're actually beyond our knowing. And clever people might well paint persuasive alternative visions, but we don't know what the future holds. And it'd be foolish to take these products of fertile imaginations too seriously. And perhaps you think that if some people see the future as an absolute disaster and other people see it as absolutely wonderful, then the likelihood is that the reality will be somewhere in between. We just don't know. So let's not allow either the dreams or the nightmares to affect us too much. Let's not think about it too much. Let's not allow these scenarios to shape our present concerns or affect our anxieties today. But is that perhaps just the easy way out? Is that irresponsible? Is it really responsible to just ignore the warnings of coming disasters and just say, well, we don't know? Or fail to work for the realisation of possible dreams? And actually, I don't think we do ignore the predictions, at least not all of them. The mood of our culture and the mood of our time is largely shaped by the visions of the future that capture us. And I don't know, this would be worth discussing, I think. It's not the most important thing that we're going to think about over the next couple of nights, but I think it's worth reflecting on. It seems to me that at the moment there is a gloominess in the air. Now, I don't mean everybody's gloomy all the time, but I mean, when you think about those big questions, what is... And I think that the pessimists have the upper hand. That is, I think that the pessimistic vision of the next few decades is affecting us more than the optimistic vision of the future. Now, I'm raising these issues not because I'm going to suggest that one or the other is right or even the middle course is right, but I'm raising our thinking about this. I think it's important for us to think about these things and to reflect on what our future holds and what our response to those things is. That's important enough. But I want to draw your attention to the contrast between the visions of the future that are on offer in our world at the moment, from thoughtful people, from intelligent people who are seriously and as carefully as they can trying to look at what the future holds and what we can do about it. However vague they might be, however unclear they might be, they do affect us, but I'm wanting to draw a contrast between those visions and the Word of God that we hear in the pages of the Bible. I want us to see the qualitative difference between the visions. Now, if you're a Bible reader, or if you've been a Bible reader for long enough, you'll know that the Bible has a vision of the future. It's an extraordinary vision. The fullest version of that vision comes in the closing pages of the Bible. So before we look at the beginning of the Bible, let's turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So you will need more than that sheet that was used in the small groups. It hasn't got Revelation 21 in it, I don't think. Revelation 21, just listen and follow if you would like to turn it up. Revelation 21 from verse 1 goes like this. Then I saw, this is the vision, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, what an extraordinary vision that is. It was a vision given by God to the Apostle John when he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos towards the end of the first century. Now, what I'm wanting you to think about for a moment is, how would you describe the difference between this God-given vision of the future at the end of the Bible and the visions of the future that you might get from today's thinkers? Now, that's a question I want to come to in just a moment. Before we come to looking at an answer to that question and to help us to answer it, let's notice something else. The Bible begins, okay, back to Genesis 1 now. The Bible begins with another picture, another vision, if you like. If this language is troubling you, I'll talk a bit more about it in a few moments. The visions at the beginning and the vision at the end of the Bible are profoundly connected. Listen to how the Bible begins. By the way, I'm reading most of the time from an ESV, various translations. I think it's quite helpful to compare translations. The variations won't be very large and they won't be significant, I don't think. Every now and again I'll draw attention to some of the changes, but if you notice the wording is a little different, because I'm reading an ESV. So the beginning of the Bible goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, or formless and empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now back to my question. How is the God-given vision of the future at the end of the Bible, and also the God-given picture of the beginning of everything at the beginning of the Bible, different from the visions of the future, and indeed from the accounts that we get of the origins of the universe and the world and so on, that we get from today's thinkers. And I want to suggest that the big difference is that the Bible's vision is not an attempt to project the potential possibilities inherent in the present, the possibilities inherent in human nature, or the possibilities inherent in the universe, or the possibilities inherent in what's happening in the world, to imagine what could be because of what we see in the present, because of what we humans think that humans are capable of, or what we've deduced that the forces at work in the world are going to... Now, the Bible gives us something very different. The Bible says from its first sentence that neither the beginning nor the end of the universe or the world can properly be understood or properly be accounted for or really be grasped just out of the inherent possibilities in what we can now observe. Rather, first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, through this week, we are looking carefully at these first few pages of the Bible, and I hope that we'll begin to see the profound connection between the Bible's presentation of the beginning of all things and the Bible's presentation of the end of all things, and how that vision of the beginning of all things and the end of all things is qualitatively superior. If I can get my tongue around that. Is so much better and more important than the visions of the future that are pressed on us by today's thinking, today's media. Now, I'm not wanting to dismiss those things. They're important as you look to the next decade, the next couple of decades, and things that we human beings should or should not be doing in order to either avoid disasters or to achieve a better life for people. It's not that that's nothing, but here is something even greater and more important. Not just looking to the next couple of decades, but looking to the end of all things, which we get an understanding of as we look at the beginning of all things. And I'm keen that we see the profound importance for all of us of what these visions tell us. So how the Bible begins. The Bible's opening sentence is astonishingly simple, but amazingly profound. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those words, in my judgment, are a kind of heading for the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what the Bible is going to be about. This is the reality from which everything else follows. This book says from its first words that everything must be understood under this heading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us notice immediately the Bible speaks of the beginning. Modern science tends to speak in terms of origins, the origin of things. The Bible's language is different because the Bible is talking about something different. The beginning suggests purpose, God's purpose. The purpose that the Bible teaches us that one day will be realized. I gave a title to this series of talks that I don't think got printed in your book anywhere. You can write it somewhere if you like. The beginning of the end. That's what we're learning about here, the beginning of the end. The beginning of something that will one day be realised in the end. The heavens and the earth is a phrase that means everything. In another place, in Colossians 1 verse 16, it's expanded like this, same idea. All things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. Now that's what's sort of embraced by the phrase, the heavens and the earth. But what I want to think about for a moment is, what does Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 mean? Not just what do the words mean, that's important, but why does the Bible begin with Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, that statement? Why does the Bible begin, in the beginning, God created everything? Now, that mightn't sound like a sensible question, but let me try and press it. If you know the history that the Bible recounts, I'm sure you could imagine the Bible beginning something like this. There was a man whose name was Abraham. That is, The Bible's story, which is the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel leading eventually to the life of Jesus Christ, it could easily have begun in Genesis chapter 12. That, you could think, is where the history that the rest of the Bible is going to tell really begins. That's where Israel really begins. That's where the nation from which Jesus came really begins. But the Bible begins with, in the beginning, the very beginning, the beginning of all things. Why does it begin there? What difference does it make to the Bible's message that it begins not at Genesis chapter 12 verse 1, but at Genesis 1 verse 1? What would be lost if it began at Genesis chapter 12? The first words of the Bible take us back to the beginning of everything, not just to satisfy our curiosity about the origin of the world, but because only by starting there can we really understand the significance of the story that the Bible is going to tell. That is, we only understand the enormous significance of the words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 if we realize that those words were spoken by the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We only understand the immense importance of the nation of Israel and its history in the Old Testament if we realize that this nation was chosen by the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We can only properly understand Jesus Christ when we understand that he's connected to the beginning of everything. And this, friends, it really is very important. We would miss the point of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and indeed the rest of Genesis chapter 1, if we read it as though it was disconnected from the rest of the Bible. The purpose of these opening pages of the Bible is to introduce the rest of the Bible. Now forgive me if I labour this a little bit tonight, because I really want this to be part of our thinking as we go through for the rest of the week. Another way of saying this is that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and so on, but Genesis 1 we think about at the moment, is addressed in the first place to believers, not unbelievers. Now don't misunderstand me. These words, like all the words of the Bible, are good for a person who is not yet a believing Christian to hear. Really good. I'm really glad to share Genesis chapter 1 with a person who's not yet a Christian. And if you're in that position today, I hope that you will really enjoy listening to and thinking about what Genesis chapter 1 says. I hope you'll get engaged with that. But my point is simply that these words at the beginning of the Bible were not written to introduce people to God who don't know him. They can have that effect, but that's not why they were written in the first place. They were written in the first place for believing Israelites, people who knew God, who knew and believed God's promises, who knew God, the way they put it often was, as the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And likewise, we tonight don't come to Genesis chapter 1 from nowhere. We're turning to this part of the Bible because we've come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear the simple words of Genesis 1 verse 1 in their context as the heading of the whole Bible, we're hearing that, just try and take this in, we're hearing that the God who called Abraham, the God who called and formed the descendants of Abraham into the nation of Israel, the God who in many and various ways spoke by the prophets, the God who so loved the world that he gave his own son, the God who is calling us into his kingdom today by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we pray if we are Christian believers, the God whom we are serving, in the beginning, he created all things. The heavens and the earth, you see. No wonder when he spoke to Abraham, his word had ramifications for all the families of the earth. No wonder when his word became flesh and dwelt among us, it could be said, God so loved the world. See, the opening sentence of the Bible, understood in its context, tells us that there is nowhere, there is no one, there is no situation, there is no crisis, there is no pleasure, there is nothing that is beyond the scope of concern of the God who called Abraham and who gave his son for us. The God who calls you to himself as you hear the gospel of Jesus, in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Now that's what I meant when I said that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 stands as the heading for the whole Bible. It should, I think, stand as a separate paragraph. You know, in the original of the Bible, the original text of the Bible, they didn't have paragraphs. They didn't even really have sentences. It was just a flow of words. And it's the translators who've put in the punctuation and put in the paragraphs. And I think it would be sensible, and some translations have done this, to make that Genesis 1 verse 1 a separate paragraph on its own. It's the heading. Certainly it's the heading for Genesis chapter 1, and I think it's the heading for the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Genesis chapter, we ought to better get past verse 1, don't you think? It would be a good idea. Where have we got to get to tonight? Oh, goodness, verse 25. That means we should be finished by breakfast time for... Now, we'll move a little bit faster in a moment, or soon, or sometime. Genesis chapter 1, the whole chapter that's before us, is going to describe now in considerably more detail what verse 1 has announced in summary. See, verse 1 says the whole thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's not much more to say, is there? Well, no, there isn't much more to say, except we can say that in more detail, and that's what Genesis chapter 1 verses 2 through to 31 does. It sort of unpacks verse 1, fills in the details that are stated so concisely in that opening sentence. The first thing we then hear is verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Here's a description of the situation before God's creative work began. If you've done some work on this, you'll know there are some debates about this. I'm telling you my conclusions, and I'm happy to discuss the details with anyone who would like to pursue them further. But here's a description of the situation before God's creative work began. The key words are without form and void, the ESV. Other translations, the NIV, has formless and empty. Another translation has a vast waste. Does anyone here read The Message? Okay, no one reads The Message. The Message is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's not good to use as your Bible. But it's not bad to put alongside the Bible. It's sort of somewhere between a translation and a commentary. And it sometimes puts things rather well. The Message's translation or paraphrase of this little phrase goes like this. A soup of nothingness, bottomless emptiness, and inky blackness. Now, in terms of painting the picture, I think it's rather good. The Hebrew words that are used here, it's really an attempt to translate just two Hebrew words, and almost the sound gives you a feeling for the meaning. I'll teach you some Hebrew. Fohu va vohu, right? You'd like to say it in the deepest voice you can, right? Together? Fohu va vohu, that's what it is. And it's a description of nothingness, formlessness, shapelessness, no substance, no light, no movement, like the dark, watery depths of the ocean, if you just try and get a picture of what's being described here. It's a word picture of how things were before the creative work of God. I personally think it would be a great mistake to press this description with the questions of modern science. That's not the kind of information that this picture is designed to convey. It's showing us the meaninglessness, the emptiness, the darkness, where the word of God has not yet been spoken, where God has not begun his work. This is what you have. Dark, formless emptiness. Thohu va vohu. Now try and hold the scene, however you've imagined it, from those words, if you can call it a scene. It's taken up later in the Bible. For this darkness that you see in verse 2 of the Bible closes in again on the world and on human hearts when God is rejected. The prophet Jeremiah described the godless world falling under God's judgment. Jeremiah 4 verse 23 goes like this, I looked on the earth and behold it was without form and void, thohu va vohu, and to the heavens and they had no light. The Apostle John describes the coming of Jesus as the light shining in the darkness, in the thohu vavohu. And he tells us that Jesus said, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love thohu vavohu rather than light. And our experience of becoming Christians is described in the New Testament as being called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Out of thohu vavohu, if you like, into light. Thohu vavohu is the world without God's light shining, without God's word heard, without God's goodness experienced. That's what is described at the beginning of Genesis 1, verse 2. But there is something else in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Better translated, I think, the breath of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God's creation work may not have yet begun, but God was there. His breath was hovering over the whole situation. Again, I think it would be unhelpful to try to explore the kind of questions that modern science explores. We're going to talk about that kind of thing in various ways through the week. But from this description, to try and say, well, how does this relate to it? That's not its purpose. This is actually far more important. Whatever pictures modern science may paint about how the world began, it's not really competent science to include or exclude the presence of God at the beginning. Now, many of you are science students, and you're undoubtedly far more knowledgeable than I in contemporary theories of science, but I defy any scientist to come up with a method of affirming or excluding the possibility of God's presence at the beginning of everything. Whatever particular version or theory you might have about the beginning of everything, but the most important element in the Bible's presentation of this opening scene is the breath of God hovering over the face of the waters, about to do something. And in verse 3, the breath of God takes the form of speech. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's how it all began. God spoke. And here in the first few lines of Genesis 1, we find one of the most important things that the Bible says about God. See, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of its space arguing about whether God exists. The Bible's message isn't that. Of course, the Bible's message includes that God exists. But the extraordinary thing that the Bible tells us is that God, who exists, has spoken. And this perhaps is the most important thing about the Bible's teaching concerning creation. In Genesis 1, we hear the words, "And God said," in verses 3, 6, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, and 29. I think they're listed on the notes. Each stage of God's creation work, as it's described in Genesis 1, is introduced like this. God spoke. Now, once again, it's worth mentioning in passing that we miss the point of all this if we ask the wrong questions. There are questions that this chapter of the Bible is not designed to answer. Some of the ancient Jewish scholars, that means the scholars a long time ago, not really, really old Jewish scholars, Jewish scholars from a long, long time ago, used to discuss at great length what language God spoke when he said, let there be light. What do you reckon? Now, with all due respect to ancient Jewish scholars who might listen into the tapes of this or something, I hope that you can see that the question is hardly sensible. You know, languages, as we know them, hadn't yet developed. But that doesn't mean that God could not speak. God speaking means God expressing his mind, his will, his purpose. Let there be light. But it's also important for us to understand that Genesis 1 was originally written for people who are very familiar with the idea of God speaking. They knew about the word of the Lord that came to Abraham. They knew about how God spoke to Moses. They knew how God spoke through the prophets. The Old Testament people of Israel knew that God had spoken to them, just as we know that God has spoken to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has addressed you. And he is calling you into his kingdom and glory. He is calling you to himself. What should happen as we hear Genesis chapter 1 is this: every tendency of our hearts and minds to doubt the extraordinary significance of the word of God, to question the power of the word of God, to feel insecure in our trust in the word of God, to fear that the word of God might prove unreliable, all of those tendencies, Genesis 1 says, don't be a fool. The God who has shone the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, Christian, do you believe that? Do you understand that the gospel you have believed is the word of this God? The God who spoke, and it was. Now, this hugely important aspect of Genesis 1, God said, has further ramifications. It excludes numerous errors from our understanding of creation. First, it excludes the idea that the observable universe is in some way self-existent. Again, the scientists like to tell us that they have proved that the universe is self-existent. What they mean is they can paint a picture of the universe that makes it look self-existent. That does not mean it is self-existent. The existence of all things, Genesis chapter 1 tells us, is dependent on the will of God, the purpose of God. That is, the word of God. Second, in this way, Genesis 1 excludes the idea that was very common in the ancient world, that the observable world is the outcome of some kind of struggle between the gods. There was no struggle. The power and authority of the one true and living God is such that God spoke, and it was. Third, it excludes the idea that the existence of all things is some extraordinary accident. All things exist because God has purposed it to be so. Behind all things is God's purpose expressed in his word. And fourth, it helps us to see the rich meaning of Genesis 1. In the beginning means the beginning of what God purposed. God's purpose that in the end will be accomplished. See, don't forget, Genesis chapter 1 really finally makes sense when you read Revelation chapter 21 alongside of it. Well, now we really do need to speed up, don't we? Look with me at verses 4 and 5, which fill out the description of what is called day 1. The first act of God in bringing his creation into being out of the dark, empty nothingness of verse 2 was the creation of light. I suppose that might be scientifically interesting, so much else depends on light. But in the Bible, there's much more to light than the physical energy involved. See verse 4, God saw that the light was good. What does that mean? Well, at least it means the light was just what God intended it to be. It measured up to God's good purpose. But here begins a theme that will run right through the Bible. God loves light, and God gives light. And this develops in all sorts of ways in the Bible. I think, have I got a string of references there? Yeah, well, don't worry about chasing them up, but I tell you what you find in those references, if you did chase them up later on, is that light is truth. Light is life. Light is pure. Darkness is ignorance. People love darkness rather than light when their deeds are evil. The darkness of the shadow of death. But God is as much in control of the darkness as he is of the light. Verse 4 again, and God separated the light from the darkness. Each has its place. Now, of course, one explanation of light and darkness in our experience, in our world, involves the sun and the rotation of the earth. True enough, as far as it goes. But the Bible says that this is an aspect of the order that God has brought about. Here is the beginning of order out of chaos. The chaos of verse 2, now light, how good it is, and darkness in their places. And as a kind of demonstration of whose work this is, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The Creator has the right to name his creation, and so he does. And again, it doesn't make a lot of sense to try and make this a modern scientific statement. It's much more important than that. This is about who's in charge. Who's in charge of day and night? Something is fundamental in that. Who's in control of day and night? Well, it's the one who gives them names, God himself. Verse 5 again, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. It's interesting, I think, that we have not yet heard about the sun or the moon or the stars. According to Genesis 1, light is not ultimately dependent on the sun or the moon or the stars. God gives light. And evening and morning are not ultimately dependent on the rotation of the planet. That's not the ultimate explanation. God rules over these things. Now, I'm sure that many of you are aware that there is much debate in Christian circles about whether the first day described here was necessarily a 24-hour day. And indeed, were the next 5 days that we'll hear about in a moment 24-hour days, or what were they? And I think the first thing to say about this is that when Christians have disagreements, we should have disagreements Christianly. We should be careful about our disagreements. Oh, don't worry, Christians don't always have their disagreements Christianly, do we? We must be keen to listen to each other. We must be slow to speak. I've taken quite a while preparing this, so I've been slow to speak, all right? I've got my opportunity now. And I must be careful to listen to you if you disagree with me. And I hope that I will be. But we must listen to one another, learn from one another, be humble and recognise it's the word of God we don't understand, not your theory or mine. Okay? Certainly we should be slow to anger. All right? Now I just say that because within this debate there is a little bit too much of Christians getting angry with one another when, in my opinion, we ought not to be. We ought to be listening to one another. If we can't come to agreement, we ought to continue to love one another and respect one another. That really is very important indeed. Let me share with you what my opinion is, not because you must have my opinion, but because I want to be open with you and just share with you what my understanding is that lies behind the rest of this, and we can certainly have discussions about this. I respect brothers and sisters who have concluded that Genesis chapter 1 tells us how long God took to create and form the world that we know, namely 6 24-hour days, but I personally am not persuaded that this is what Genesis chapter 1 is about. I accept that from a modern scientific point of view, Genesis 1 is a massive simplification of a vast process. But that's part of its brilliance, you see. This chapter of the Bible uses simple language to tell us profound truths so that they're understandable to everyone. I cannot understand Stephen Hawking. Okay, I've read his little book, but I just don't get it. And I actually have a hunch that most people who think they do get it are kidding you. They don't get it either. Some of you get it, I know that, and you can come and explain it to me afterwards. But Genesis chapter 1 is actually understandable to everyone. And Genesis chapter 1, I do insist, is telling you more important things than Stephen Hawking is telling you. Now, Stephen Hawking may or may not be telling you true things. I'm not denigrating him or anything like that. He's got his stuff to do and he's doing it. And he's brilliant and all that kind of thing. But Genesis chapter 1 is telling you stuff that is more important than anything he can tell you from his brilliant mind and his mathematics and so on. Someone has helpfully described Genesis chapter 1 like this, as a diagram enabling us to construe and not misconstrue a totality that is too big for us. Now, in a sense, that, I suppose, is what Stephen Hawking has tried to do in some of his more popular books. He's tried to simplify it also. Well, here is God's provision of a simple description so that we can grasp something that, in its details, is too big for us to grasp. This writer goes on to say, it's only pedantry that would quarrel with terms that simplify in order to clarify. Okay? And in my opinion, the 6 days are part of the brilliant simplification that clarifies. Now, I say this in order to be upfront with you, so I'm not sort of hiding any of my opinions from you. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I do want to say that it is a mistake to allow this point, the actual length of time involved in all that Genesis chapter 1 tells us, to be a distraction from the big things that Genesis chapter 1 is saying. And I think that all of us would agree that Genesis chapter 1 is saying bigger things than how many hours it took. The much more important things we ought not to miss. Now, I'll have a bit more to say about the days of creation later on, especially in the third talk on Wednesday morning. We'll be looking at this in a little bit more detail and from some other angles. Let's hear about days 2 to 6 as quickly as we can. Day 2, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse or a vault in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. You remember the dark, formless waters in verse 2? Now we hear that God made another separation. He made an expanse or a vault, the NIV says, in the middle of the waters, separating the water below this dome from the waters above the dome. And what's the point of this? I think this is perhaps the most obvious place in Genesis 1 that the language is not meant to be modern science. You know how there is water up there above us? Some of it was falling down a little while ago. And there is water below. We swim in it from time to time. You can truthfully enough talk about the relationship between those two in terms of evaporation and condensation and the water cycle that I think I learned about in primary school, but that's not the point here. The Bible wants us to know that it was God that put the water up there, and it's God that separated the water up there from the water down here. And God named the expanse up there, where the water is up there, sky or the heavens. He named it because it was his idea. Now, day 3 has two parts, two words from God. First part, verse 9, God said, let the waters under the earth, let the waters under the heavens, under the sky, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth or land, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. The work of separating, ordering, setting boundaries continues as God gives shape to the world. Now we have land and seas. All sorts of ways you can look at that. All sorts of explanations for how that came about. Here's the most important thing. It was God's idea. And God did it. And for the second time, we hear that God saw that it was good. It was what the Creator intended. Then, verse 11, and God said, let the earth or the land sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind on the earth or on the land. And it was so. The land or the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their kinds and trees bearing fruit in which their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Notice quickly the different ways in which the development of vegetation is described. First, God said, let this happen, and it was so. Vegetation appeared like everything else because God spoke, because God willed it to be so. Second, what God willed was that the earth or the land sprout or produce vegetation. Now, without further reflection on the process, the text recognizes the fact that there is a dependence between the land and its plants. Third, plants yield seed. They propagate. And so vegetation has what we might call a natural existence, in a sense it's self-perpetuating. And this, like everything else in Genesis 1, we're told, is good. But you can only see how good it is if you remember the first point, that this is God's doing. Right, day 4. Day 4 has an obvious connection with day 1. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in, the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, I can only have time for very brief comments on these, but it would be what we've just read, we need to understand, would have been as astonishing in the ancient world when it was first heard as it is in our world. You see, the ancients used to imagine or think or believe that the sun, the moon, and the stars were gods. They sort of saw the gods up there, and they affected things here on earth in various ways. They'd make sacrifices to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. Today, we don't think quite like that, but we tend to think that the universe is so vast, it's so enormous, that it's impossible to really think that this tiny speck of dust we call the earth could have any great significance. How could it, when you have any inkling into the vastness of the universe? Genesis 1 says no to both of those misunderstandings, the ancient view and the modern view. No, God made the whole lot, says Genesis 1, and he made it. This is the thing that is incredible to the ancient people and to modern people. Modern people get very arrogant and think that they're so much superior. The problems they have are exactly the problems that ancient people had in a slightly different form. No, God made it all. Can you try and get your head around this? God made it all, the whole bang lot, to serve his purpose on this speck of dust. It's God's idea that the sun and the moon give light to the earth, and that the sun and the moon and the stars mark out days and years and seasons. That was God's idea. And God saw that it was good. Day 5 has connections with day 2, where the waters below were separated from the waters above. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the skies, of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And so the waters below were filled with creatures of the sea, and the sky above was filled with birds. And an important word is introduced in verse 22. Did you notice it? A new word, very important, significant word. God blessed them. By God's goodwill, by God's generosity, by his gift, the fish and the birds multiply and fill the oceans and the skies. We're going to hear more about that word in a very big way tomorrow. Now, point 9 that isn't on your notes but is in the talk, very, very briefly, day 6. We're just going to look at part 1 of day 6. It's got two parts. The second part is really big, and we'll come to that tomorrow. But finally for tonight, the first part of day 6. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Well, as we pause at this point in our reading, I want to conclude by just giving a moment's thought with you about what we've been hearing. What's it all about? What is the significance of what we've read together? In what ways is the Bible's account of the beginning of everything more important than modern science's account? We'll come back to that question at various points through the week. It's not the question that's going to obsess us, but we're going to refer to it from time to time. A whole lot could be said. Let me suggest to you that the first page of the Bible is a powerful challenge to one of the natural tendencies of the human heart that I'll try and describe like this: making religion too religious and life too secular. That, I think, is the modern way of expressing the tendency that I have in mind that I believe Genesis chapter 1 challenges. We could give that tendency a name. Call it polytheism. In the ancient world, to which Genesis 1 was originally addressed, polytheism was believing in many gods. The modern version looks a bit different on the surface, but underneath it's the same. It's the separation of religion from life. Now, I wonder if you recognise what I'm talking about. It's when you have two distinct spheres in which you live. There's your Christianity, your church life, your involvement with other Christians on your campus, your Bible study group, your Christian friends, and then there's your life. Perhaps your family, who are not Christians, your career, your studies, your leisure, your holidays, your ambitions, your dreams. Two spheres. The ancient pagans used to serve and appease one god in this sphere of life and another god in that sphere. And I'm suggesting that the same tendency is at work when today's Christians seem to live our lives under the pressures and influences and values of nature and secular reality at some of the time, and under the influence of our religion at other times. One of the most important purposes of Genesis 1 is to knock polytheism on the head once and for all, to liberate us from the fears and the anxieties and the tensions and the uncertainties of polytheism. This chapter is meant to have a powerful and obvious impact wherever you are. Whatever you can feel, touch, smell, hear, whatever you enjoy in the whole world, whatever you want to do in the whole world, whatever you're anxious about in the whole world, it's all comprehended in Genesis chapter 1. It is therefore what it is entirely and only because God spoke. And it was so. The same God who has spoken to you, the same God who has forgiven your sins, is the God who spoke, and it was so. In the beginning, this God, our God, the God we know, created all things. You see, Genesis chapter 1 explodes our little, limited, restricted grasp of the gospel, our limited understanding of the relevance of Jesus Christ, our all too religious faith in Christ. Because you see, when you turn to the New Testament and see what the New Testament teaches us, that's precisely what it does with the idea of creation. Let me give you two texts, and with this we close. John chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to it. All things were made through him. Who's the him there? Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Same idea, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you trust in the one who is involved with all things, the beginning of all things and the end of all things. Now, does that make you an optimist or a pessimist? Well, it certainly changes the debate, doesn't it? And changes the way of thinking from, oh, what's going to happen with climate change? I'm concerned about that. I hope you are. What's going to happen to the financial system in the world? I'm concerned about that, and I hope you are. But I'm concerned about it in the context of trusting the one who's in control of the beginning of all things and the end of all things. Makes a big difference. How about we spend a moment praying to him? Will you pray with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were created by and for and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us to know you, to trust you. We thank you for how big that is. It's overwhelming, really. We can't get our mind entirely around how big it is. We pray that you'd help us more and more to live in the light of the brilliance and the magnificence of who you are. And as we live our tiny little lives on this tiny speck of dust, we thank you that we know the one who made it all and who will bring it all to its determined end. Thank you. Amen.